things. I have Tic Tacs in my pocket. I have stuff in this pocket. I usually have a phone and keys, and I've tried to get rid of some stuff because I didn't want to be unbalanced and fall over or anything. So please bear with me. I'm getting used to my new balance here. I'd like to talk to you this morning about worship. People have encouraged me, you haven't talked about that in a while. Could you speak about that? And I said, yes, I think that would be a good thing. So we're going to talk about that. And directly, can you pray with me now? Just bow your heads and pray. Father, I do thank you again for this day, for this opportunity that you've given me. I pray you'll speak through me, Lord. I pray that the words that I would use would be your words. I pray that you'd open the saints here's hearts, that you might reach in and touch them in places that they need touching, that they might be changed, conformed to your image. I give you the praise and glory even before we start. And we pray, Father, that, again, you'd be glorified in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of my message today is Into His Marvelous Light. And the scripture is in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It says this, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I'm talking about this last part, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I believe this is the primary function of the church, to worship God. Now, the word worship comes from an old English word, which means worthiness, repute, respect, indeed, the reverence due him. It's really actually everything that you do. I just finished up a school year. I'm thankful to God that I made it. But I teach at school. there's some people dancing in the congregation now. They made it too. I teach at school, and it's a part of my worship to God. I want people to know who I am. I want to do the best job I can do. I want to preach the gospel by my actions. I'm not supposed to say things to children. I can say things to teachers, and I do, but it's how I worship. But I'm talking about what we do here corporately. The singing and the praising and the reverence and awe, and the things that we do here on Sunday morning. And I observe or sense in my spirit that we're not fully engaged here. This is my personal opinion. I'm wrong about lots of things. This certainly could be one of them. I've talked to my wife and children the last few days, and I've heard this, Dad, that's wrong. Dad, you're wrong. Dad, and so I am. I'm wrong quite frequently. But here's what I want to tell you. Here's what I see. This is my personal observation. When I say we're not fully engaged. We have people that periodically arrive very late. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. But here's what I would know. You probably wouldn't do that at your job. You probably, if you purchased a ticket to a movie theater or a sporting event, you wouldn't do that there either. So perhaps that could be a sign to you. How about this one? You're distracted quite frequently during the course of the worship service. By the way, that's what we do call it, a worship service. I'm guilty of that. I carry my phone on my belt sometimes. It's old school, I've been told. But I receive text messages during the worship service, and I respond to them sometimes. That's how I am distracted. Perhaps you are as well. I notice when we sing on Sunday morning, and I go to sporting events quite frequently. I like sports, I can tell you that. And these events are generally noisy events. Same for you guys, when you go to sporting events or noisy events. When I come here to church and we're singing songs and worshiping God, there's sometimes awkward silence here. And I just want to tell you, the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. It's okay to clap. It's okay to shout, hallelujah, praise God. I just want you to know that. I didn't know if you knew that there were rules here that say you cannot do those things. There are not. So that's another thing that I observe. And then I get comments from time to time about the song style of song or the selection of songs. Or, you know, people tell me, we don't like that kind of stuff. You know, it's not our style of music. And I just want you to know I appreciate that. And you certainly are entitled to your opinion. This is what I would say. But these are the things that I think that perhaps we should overcome to get really fully engaged in worship. So I want to tell you, that is my personal opinion. And when I give you an opinion, I'm going to back it up with Scripture. Then again, this is my opinion. You can certainly disagree with me. If you do, I'd sure love to talk to you. But here's what I believe worship is. It's a command. I listed one Scripture. I could have listed lots more, but I'll do that for every point that I make. Jesus, when he was being tempted by Satan, said this to him in Matthew 4:10. "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So you see, it said you shall worship. It didn't say you might worship, or if you think about it, or when you remember, or if you have time. It said you shall worship. So I believe it's a command. It's also a privilege. In Psalm 100, verse 4, it says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." This is the privilege part. "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations." It's a privilege to tell him thank you. When I give gifts, I usually say thank you. When I give gifts at school, I'm supposed to write thank you notes. I don't always do that. But I'll tell the child thank you for the gift that I got. And I believe it's also, worship is a prime directive. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, now when I use words like that, you know, as a teacher, I always want to explain what that is. A catechism is a series of fixed questions, answers, or precepts used for instruction. This particular one, the shorter one, by the way, there's also a larger one too, was written by some English and Scottish theologians when they were trying to bring the Church of England into greater conformity with the Church of Scotland. And the first question is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's what worship is, I believe. It's a command, it's a privilege, it's a prime directive. And so I'd like to talk to you about how do we do that. And I broke this up into components. I actually read a book and I agreed with the components, so this came from a theology book. But it says this: one way is reverence and awe. In Hebrews 12, 20, 28, it says this: "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I'll tell you a story in just a second. The place where we meet to worship God is an auditorium. But on Sunday morning, this is a sanctuary. That's a holy place. And, you know, sometimes I think mistakenly, again, this is my opinion, put more emphasis on fellowship here than the expectancy of connecting with God on Sunday morning. I mean, you can connect with God every day, but corporately, this is what we should do. And I have to confess to you, I have all kinds of issues. I get distracted. I am fearful from time to time. This isn't the most favorite thing that I've ever done, preaching. But I believe God's called me to do it, so I do it. But it makes me nervous. I have sleepless times. I get angry. And I lose my connection sometimes. I'm not doing exactly what God would have me to do. And when I worship, it's a real opportunity for me to connect again with Christ in me, the hope of glory. God living in us, he does, you know. And so I don't know that we do that here, and reverence and awe is a way to do it, because when we approach him, he's God Almighty. I remember I first got saved at I came back to my faith. I grew up in a Christian church in Vincennes, Indiana. I lived very terribly as a teenage boy and a young adult. Got married, recognized that I wasn't going to be a very good husband, the lifestyle that I lived. I had tremendous problems with drugs and alcohol. And I'd been incarcerated on two or three different occasions. I've forgotten. Thankfully, it's in my rearview mirror. Thanks be to God. But I got married, and I knew that I wasn't going to be the kind of husband I needed to be. So my wife one day said, "Why don't we go to this church right up the road?" This is in Springfield. So we did that, and they didn't have a piano player. And I got up and did it. And it was a life-changing event for me. So I grew up in this little Wesleyan church of, I think it was Wesleyan Church of Springfield. I was there, and I began to know some people, and that was a good thing. And one of the ladies that I met, her name was Betty Lentz, and I'll never forget her. One day I was playing the piano, and after the service, I was kind of clowning around up near the lectern. That's why this is a Gene Heck term. I would call it the podium, but he said, no, Marty, it's a lectern. So I was up by the lectern kind of goofing around, pretending to preach and stuff like that. And Betty Lentz, this lady, yelled at me, and she said something to this effect, do you know where you are? I said, yeah, I'm right up here. She said, no, you're in the house of God. You're at the podium where the word of God is delivered, and you're acting very foolish. Well, I felt pretty bad, and I got off of where I was. I sat down. I was embarrassed because my face was probably pretty red. That's what happens when I get embarrassed. But what she was trying to instruct me in is that this is a reverent place. This is a place of awe. It's a serious place, so we're in a sanctuary. That's what we should be doing. Here's another how to worship thing. We should worship with praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 150 at the end of it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 96:4 says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, this is just me, but when they talk about praise and thanksgiving, to me, that's kind of a noisy thing. And by the way, we're not worried about the pitch of your voice. I'm a music teacher. We don't go around evaluating, oh, you're on key, you're not singing with the pitch, can I help you? This is what we do with students. We will walk down and, sorry, Bill. we would be singing, la, 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 and I'd feel on the back and then see how he's doing and then maybe raise him a little bit or low. That's what we do at Chubble. We don't do that here at the King's Chapel. We just don't. The Bible says make a joyful noise, and that's an okay thing. That's what we do. But it would appear to me praise and thanksgiving might be a noisy thing. And the last thing I want to say, so we worship with awe and reverence, praise and thanksgiving. The last thing is humility and contrition. For a Christian, the playing field is level. There's the cross of Christ and there's all the rest of us. We're sinners saved by his grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Dr. Moore, I've learned a little bit, just a little bit. So I appreciate your teaching there. And the scripture I wrote for that is Psalm 51:17. This psalm was written after David was confronted by the prophet Nathan. Nathan told him he had sinned with Bathsheba sexually, and he had Bathsheba's husband killed. He put him on the front line, and he was murdered. And David had taken Bathsheba as his wife, and it was just messy. It was a messy situation. Nathan goes to David and tells him a parable. David's response to the parable is, surely the man who did this must die. And then Nathan looks him in the eye and says, you are the man. And David's response is, the sacrifices, is this psalm, Psalm 51, and Psalm 51:17 says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken having to do with sorrow for your sin, a broken and contrite heart, contrite having to do with repentance for your sin. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So those are components, I think, of how we should worship, those three things that I just spoke of. Now, I'm going to say something now that is kind of a, well, I said this, what does worship look like? And so if you went into a congregation, what might it look like if you were just there as an observer? Now, I will tell you this. I'm a charismatic person. I pray in tongues. I can be active in my worship, and that's who I am. Doesn't have to be who you are. I understand that. I will say this, though. I see this in Scripture. One thing that we do is we sing. We sing on Sunday morning. Psalm 34:1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. There could be shouting. Psalm 47:1 says, clap your hands, all ye peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. And of course, it said clap there too, so clapping is okay. You could bow or you could kneel. Psalm 95, 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And there could be the raising of hands. Psalm 134, 2 says, "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." This is a sign of surrender to God. My way's not working, God. I surrender to your way. Now, I told you it's a little misnomer that I said what it would look like. We shouldn't be looking. I don't know if you do this while you sing, what should I do during this song? Is everybody raising their hands? Oh, I will do it too. Maybe I should stand up. You should feel the freedom to do what you feel called to do. But I'll tell you in just a little bit why these things are important to me. The last question that I ask is, why worship? So how do we worship? What worship looks like? Why worship? And I wrote down four reasons, kind of thought about these things, and these are minister to me. Here's reason number one. He's delivered us. We were in a tough place, in a dark place. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." It's one reason. Another reason, he's made a way for us. He didn't just grab us out of the darkness that we were in. He gave us a path to walk on. Psalm 32:8 says this, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." And of course, he sent us the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper, to help us accomplish all of this, to give us wisdom we don't have. Here's another reason why we should worship. He has prepared a place for us. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said this, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be." And the last thing is, because he loves us. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins." Now, I'm going to read something to you now. And those of you who have young children here, it's a difficult thing. It's a medical description of the crucifixion of Christ. And when I was the principal at Christian Assembly Academy, I have students sitting here in this room. I'm looking at one of them right now. We read this one day, and children, kindergarten through eighth grade, some of them recommitted their lives to Christ. When you think about how much Jesus loves you, some people would say, you stretch out their hands like this and say this much, because that's what happened to him. The Bible says there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, and Jesus shed his precious blood for us on the cross. This is a medical description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read it to you. "The physical trauma of Christ began in Gethsemane with one of the initial aspects of his suffering, a bloody sweat. It is interesting that the physician of the group, St. Luke, is the only one to mention this. He says, "And being in agony, he prayed the longer, and the sweat became as drops of blood trickling down upon the ground." Though very rare, the phenomena of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can't break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock. After the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they each passed by. They spat on him and they struck him in the face. In the early morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the fortress Antonia. It was there in response to the cries of the mob that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. Preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached to the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, backs, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises which are broken open by subsequent blows. First, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it's determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is stopped. The half-fading Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump into the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. Excuse me. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas in the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. This had already become adherent to the cults of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were being whipped, and the wounds began to bleed again. The heavy beam of the cross is then tied across his shoulder, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail begins its slow journey. The weight of the heavy wooden beams, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. At Golgotha, the beam is placed on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The beam is then lifted in place at the top of the post, and the title reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. I can't read anymore. Basically, they go to talk about it. They put his feet together. They put a nail there to stay alive, to get oxygen. He pushes himself up and down. The action of that and the wood, the roughness of the wood, his back being torn to shreds just tears it up again. I'll read the last two paragraphs. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance to the fifth inner space between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. Immediately, there came out blood and water. We therefore have rather conclusive postmortem evidence that our Lord died, not the usual crucifixion. Death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. The Bible says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Friends, Jesus Christ made a way for us. We had no way. There's nothing that we could have done to make ourselves right with God. Jesus gave his life for that. For that alone, you should press through the awkwardness. And I have to say, it's awkward for me to raise my hand sometimes to tell people I love them. My dad had trouble saying that to me, and that's just the way I'm wired. It's difficult. It's embarrassing. But you know something? I press through that part of my flesh because of what Jesus Christ did for me. And I would encourage you to seek the Lord. You worship is a personal thing. You worship the Lord however you are encouraged to do that in your heart. But I would just encourage you to seek the Lord, to connect with him, to do this together with us. I'm going to invite the worship team up now. We want you to just think about this. Are you engaged on Sunday morning? Do you take this as a time really to gather yourself and all that you've been through during the course of the week and connect with the saints of God and connect with your Father in heaven? And do you carry this on to the week Worship to God and worship God in your private times as well. It's a command. It's a privilege. It's a prime directive. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this, your people. Lord, I'm so grateful for them. Pray you'll bless them today. Father, I pray you'll help them, Father, think about what we've talked about today and be worshipers, the kind of worshipers that you're seeking, Father, that worship in spirit and in truth. Encourage and minister to them in the different condition that they might be in. If they're sick, touch them and heal them. If they're needy, bless them. If they have financial needs, encourage and minister to them. Touch them because you love them. You gave your life for them, and we appreciate that, Lord. Jesus, we love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.